We're having the usual technical difficulties today. I loaned the Institute's digital projector out and forgot to check it when it came back in, and it's having a problem with the filter. So I just tried to clean it out, and we'll give it a minute to see if it'll turn back on here. And I don't see a screen. We don't have a screen yet?
Yeah, not yet.
Okay.
Can we project against the wall temporarily?
We can try that. We'll see if it goes on here. This may be more discussion-oriented than it will be. I actually have some pictures to illustrate biblical culture, and we'll see.
If it doesn't work, I've got a broader projector.
Okay, well, that's good to know then. That'll be a good backup for some others like Ray King who are wanting to use my projector in case it doesn't come. So there is a picture coming. We'll see if it's... it looks like something's happening. So we get a screen here. This will be very brief, as we're running out of time. We want to focus on the... you can see a little bit. It's still saying it wants the air filter clean. I just cleaned it, and so I don't know what more I can do at the moment. It says reset the filter timer. Okay, we'll see if it goes away in a moment. We'll leave the picture up there. My minor in my doctoral work at the University of Arizona was in anthropology with a heavy emphasis in culture, which makes sense because I keep waiting for that thing to go off. The essence of archaeology is the study... There, it went away. Okay, you can sort of see a picture up on the wall. The essence of the study of archaeology is the study of material culture. That's basically what I spend an awful lot of time doing, and my colleagues. We're digging things out of the ground, things that people, in our case, in biblical times, made that reflect certain intellectual concepts to help them live through life. Culture itself is kind of a tricky definition. Some of you may, in your own disciplines in theology or philosophy, deal with culture. You may be missionaries, for example. Missionaries have to deal a lot with culture. Culture is a fun thing to try and define. I remember having a course on this at University of Arizona back in 1952, as you can see on the screen. Alfred Kruber, you can see a picture of him there. And Kluckhorn compiled a list of that time. That's back in 1952. Where do you want me to step? Right there. Okay, now I can't see my screen. But that's 164 definitions, as you can see on the screen. 164 definitions of culture right there. Yeah, maybe we can move that over to the other side. There we go. The angle's kind of stranger because the wall's slanted. And if you were to go to book on archaeology or on cultural anthropology, you'll find each textbook comes up with its own definition as well. So this number of 164 has been multiplied many times over since 1952. So it's kind of a fuzzy thing to try and define. What I have done for my classes is looked at my favorite definitions and kind of done an amalgamation of them and pulled them together. My own definition of culture would be a set of shared attitudes or values, goals that guide human behavior and are reflected symbolically through the language and the material remains of a human group or society. And that's a variation on a whole bunch of definitions. People get together. They're trying to cope with life. They figure out things they need to do to be able to survive in life. Language is one of those things. And cultural anthropologists will tell us that language evolves to meet the needs of people to communicate important information back and forth so that they can get along with each other and survive in their environment. That's one of the important usages of language. Not the only thing, of course, but it's critical. If we can't communicate information to our children, how are they going to survive in life? Looking at it from an anthropologic perspective. I'm not thinking as a theologian here for a moment. Of course, God communicates to us, and he uses language. But the language he picked was not the language of heaven, whether it be Italian or French or whatever. He seemed to have used Hebrew, which Roy may say is the language of heaven. I don't know. But Hebrew itself, we know, and Roy and I have done a couple of linguistic courses, and we can see that the alphabet of Hebrew evolved through time. We were talking about that. We're doing Dead Sea Scrolls right now. And the alphabet in which the Dead Sea Scrolls were written, quite different from the early efforts at writing an alphabetic script, which we now know goes back into Egypt before 2000 BC, which is rather interesting. They've got alphabets now going back to almost 2500 BC, conventionally dated. So language is an aspect of culture, and it changes. The alphabet changed. We know that the words changed. The vocabulary changed. In the Bible, even. Some of the earlier texts Job and Genesis have a slightly different vocabulary than those written in the post-exilic time. We can actually see words being used that aren't used later, and in the later text, new words are being introduced. We can see sometimes those words are being borrowed from neighboring cultures. We can see Greek words sometimes in the book of Daniel, and there's a big debate on what is the date of those Greek words. So this is just an example of one aspect of culture. Basically, everything that people do is culturally has a cultural aspect to it. Now, a couple of terms, and this is all we have time for this morning, actually, I wanted to introduce and kind of use this to stimulate our discussion as Adventists, are these terms form and meaning. At least these were words being thrown around when I was doing my anthropology at University of Arizona. Form is the symbolic manifestation of a culture's shared attitudes, values, goals that are expressed in behavior. In other words, what we do, the way, for example, people may greet each other. In the United States, it's not uncommon for us to extend a hand when we're greeting each other. When I'm in Jordan, I have people, it took me a little bit of time to get used to that, but they would come up and kiss me on the cheek.
I can do that too if you want.
You can do that too. I know. I didn't mind when the ladies, although they don't tend to do this, not usually cross-gender because that's a cultural thing. Usually a woman will not come up and kiss a man unless they're very close in family. But a man will come up and kiss you on the cheek. If he doesn't know you very well, he may kiss you one time. If he knows you sort of, he may kiss you twice. If you're good old buddies for many years, you get smacked three times and a big hug on top of that. Now, for me, the first time I encountered that was a bit strange because it's a cultural form, it's a behavior that's not typical in the West, in the United States, and the Yonker family men did not kiss each other. Not that that's a good or bad thing, we just weren't raised that way, so it was a bit odd for me initially. But more important, perhaps, than what is actually expressed in terms of the behavior or how things are expressed materially, the types of clothing people wear. Again, when we're in the Middle East, people have very distinctive headdresses, the kafiyah. We don't wear those much in this part of the world, but you can tell people, you can even tell, thanks to the headdress, perhaps what tribe they come from, particularly with women. They wear very distinctive clothing, and the clothing has a lot of symbolism embedded in its design and in the patterns. There's a lot of very elaborate patterns. I didn't bring too many pictures to illustrate that, but I think a lot of you have enough experience to have experienced that in your own travels. What's important, though, behind the form, the behavior, or the material manifestation of the behavior, is the meaning, and that would be the principle that is symbolically reflected in the form. Why do women in Arab culture dress the way they do? I've been told women tend to wear black and men tend to wear white. There's lots of explanations for that. One explanation is that in Bedou culture, if you came upon an encampment and the menfolk weren't around, if you saw a figure in the distance in the desert and the figure was draped in black, you basically knew that was a stop sign. You don't go any closer because she's out there by herself. It's a woman, first of all. You can see before you're even close enough to tell whether it's male or female. The clothing will let you know it's a female. And if there's no one in a white outfit nearby, you're supposed to stay away. I made the mistake once when I was doing some early ethnographic work and I was studying Bedouin encampments. I came upon a tent encampment. I assumed the men folk were there, but it turns out the males were gone. The women were around working on the camp. They welcomed us into the camp in generous Bedouin hospitality fashion. They were kind to us, and we asked them some questions about how they set up camp and so on. This is the information we're trying to get. But the male, the patriarch of the encampment, showed up a little bit later. He was not at all happy to see us there. Prior to his arrival, he actually pulled out a gun right in front of me, and he looked at me in a very menacingly fashion and played with the trigger, you know, like that, to let me know I had committed a faux pas, I had committed a cultural violation. We were able to get that sorted out because I'm still standing here today. But when he learned who we were and that we were ignorant of their cultures, he graciously allowed us into the camp, and we were able to ask our questions and get the information. But there was meaning behind that dress, and I had ignored the meaning and had caused some problems. Now, the challenge for us today is what level of culture is manifested in the Bible? And I think I stuck these questions at the end. One of the challenges for us is what cultural forms are binding for us today and which cultural forms are temporary. One of the things about culture is that culture changes through time. Even studying Arab culture, which is what I'm more familiar with, the dress of Arabs 100 years ago, and we happen to have photographs, has evolved a little bit from the late 1800s to what we see them wearing today. In some senses, there's great similarity, and yet there are subtle differences. There's been change. So the culture's changing, and the customs are changing. That guy that looked at me menacingly with his gun, if it was 100 years ago, I probably would have been shot, no questions asked. But because of the neighboring influences of modern culture, they have adapted a little bit to the presence of Westerners. They know that we're not familiar with their practices, and so they cut me some slack. Slack that would not have been cut for Westerners maybe 100 years ago. So we see that culture changes through time. So when we look at biblical culture, the question is, which cultural forms are binding, which might be eternal, and which might be temporary? I actually had a section in here, and maybe another time we'll come back and do that. I was going to discuss cultural forms. We can see it. Am I in the way? I'm trying to move. Our screen never did come, did it? So I'll just go through some things very quickly here. We can get examples of cultural forms in terms of dress in biblical times. The Benihassan tomb painting shows people coming into coming from Palestine, probably. They could be contemporaries of the patriarchs. Some of you have had biblical archaeology. Their dress was so odd to the Egyptians that this one Egyptian official actually had it painted on his tomb, the famous Benihassan tomb painting. And it shows people from Palestine wearing, the women are wearing on the top line, coats of many colors or dresses of many colors. The men from Palestine, or at least Syro-Palestine, are wearing kind of a funny kilt with elaborate designs. They've got distinctive hairstyles, the way you wear your hair, the way you trim your beard. All of these have cultural symbolism embedded in them. And these are very important. On the bottom right-hand part of this picture, you can see a couple of Egyptian men. The male hairstyle is quite distinctive from the Asiatic. He's wearing a white kilt, not a multicolored kilt. It's cut differently, has a different length. He has a different type of sandal. He's going barefoot than the people coming from Syro-Palestine. All the details are carefully recorded because the Egyptians found them weird. They found them different. They found them unique, and they were worthy of recording in their tomb. So these show some examples of cultural clash. And here is an artist's reconstruction of what ancient Israelites, or at least Canaanites, or predecessors, might have looked in the highlands. Women have distinctive dress styles. The men have distinctive dress and customs and practices. Notice the tents and so forth. And we see these depicted in all sorts of ways, even the way houses were made. Am I still in the way there? Yeah. The houses, they believe that the Israelites made very distinctive house forms. Four-room houses are associated typically, not exclusively, but typically with the Israelites. A lot of debate about that. We find them all over the regions where the Israelites were supposed to have lived, the famous four-room pillared house. The layout of settlements in the Bible was culturally embedded. They did this because of certain needs to produce food and to protect the food they were producing. The towns were designed to provide protection for people. Walls were built in a certain way, taking advantage of the topography. The towns were located near water sources and defensible positions. These are all cultural practices that help them adapt in their landscape. Sometimes they are reacting to the environment. Sometimes they're reacting to other human beings who have slightly different cultural perspectives. Sometimes when two cultures meet and there's a disagreement about meaning and its significance, you can have clashes sometimes leading to warfare and bloodshed. So culture and the meaning behind the forms can be very, very important. The way you even plant food. One culture will do it differently than another culture, even if they're in the similar proximity. So it's rather interesting. We can see these things detected archaeologically. Every aspect you see in this picture is a cultural form. The way pots are made can reflect culture. Art is cultural. We see a lot of Phoenician art in Israel, so we know that the Israelites did not work in a material culture vacuum. They were influenced by neighboring cultures. Sometimes this was neutral, sometimes it was advantageous, sometimes the cultural forms they borrowed from their neighbors were detrimental. God condemns them quite explicitly, particularly in the area of cult. Certain ritual practices would be brought over from the Canaanites, and God condemned them because the meaning behind the forms was very detrimental. Warfare is cultural, even how you fight. Different people fought in different ways. Sometimes your cultural way of fighting would put you at a disadvantage to the other guy. And so that part of culture we find evolves very quickly. It adapts very quickly so that people don't get wiped out. Law is very cultural. This is the famous Hammurabi law stone. The way it's written down reflects certain values of that society at that time. There's a big debate among some of my colleagues whether those laws the Hammurabi Law Code were really enacted or whether they were symbolic of an ideal of a just king. Either way, they are a cultural manifestation of the values of the people of that time. Even protocol in the court, when an artist is shown how you would approach a Mesopotamian king, and here's a person on the right-hand part of the picture showing how you would present yourself to an Egyptian king. Similarities but differences. These are all cultural manifestations. Circumcision is also cultural. That's a very important form in biblical culture, and it has an awful lot of significant meaning, so much so that Abraham is threatened with death for failure to perform this cultural form because it was a denial, apparently, of the cultural meaning. But it's important to recognize that circumcision was not unique to Israelites. The Egyptians practiced circumcision, as you can see in this particular, a couple of these paintings here, but they did not do it quite in the same way as the Israelites. And there was a reason for that. The meaning behind the cultural form was very, very significant. We've also discovered that the Greeks practiced a circumcision as well. We usually think of them as uncircumcised brutes, but there was a time and a place where some Greeks did practice circumcision, but they did not do it in the same way. The cultural form was a little different. The meaning behind it was different as well. And, of course, we have a lot of references to worship practices. These are all cultural manifestations of values of different societies at the time. These cultural values intruded into Israel. Here you have the famous bronze bull found in the area of Samaria, and most archaeologists are convinced this is an Israelite cultic site. So you've got some behavioral practices out in the hinterland that are out of conformity with the cultural norms that are expressed in Scripture. So, and Bill Deaver was here just a couple weeks ago talking about these realities. It seems like a lot of the Israelites in the hinterland were worshiping a female deity which they viewed as the wife of Yahweh. Of course, in the biblical, that understanding is completely forbidden. So you see the class of culture. This is a picture of the bull site in the north of Jerusalem there and a plan of it. And you have, of course, the temple at Arad, a counterfeit temple in competition with Josiah. There's even evidence that this particular cultural manifestation of worship was destroyed at the time of Josiah's reform. So this is sort of an interesting confirmation of a biblical historical event of Josiah's reform. Here's the horn altar at Beersheba. For fun, I put a picture just to give you an idea of the size of this. That's Siegfried Horn on the left-hand side of the picture there, standing next to the horn altar found there. Then we have things like the Ark of the Covenant. It's interesting that that idea of cherubim over a divine entity, in this case the presence of God, His Word, His Shekinah glory, is said to have resided between the cherubim. I always thought that was a unique cultural form with a unique meaning to only the Hebrews or the Israelites, but there's evidence, the pictures are out of sequence there, maybe it'll come back up. There's evidence in Egypt that they had the very same concept. Pharaoh is shown in some pictures as a god, and he is in between two Egyptian cherubim, two angels, and the wings are even manifested in the same identical pattern with the back wing up and the forewing down below, with Pharaoh's cartouche right in between, where the Shekinah glory of God would be in the Hebrew concept of the ark. So there's some interesting overlaps. So the question is, what does this all mean for us who believe, you know, that the Bible is God's inspired word and that the cultural practices there are important for us as believers? Mortuary practices vary greatly in terms of how people view the death, even within the Jews. How they buried people, what they thought of the afterlife, seems to have evolved through time, even though the Bible gives us an anchor point in which to understand what we believe to be God's true meaning. Here's some examples of some tombs, quite different from how Jesus would have been buried centuries later. This is Middle Bronze Age tomb just south of Jerusalem. And we can read a lot about that. Writing is cultural, and we already talked about some of these things. So some of the things we face in church, and I'll kind of wind down with these for discussion's sake, we discuss gender issues. We talk about the role of women in the church. That has been a hot topic. How do we relate to that? The behavior of women in the past is usually dictated by cultural expectations or certain meanings that a culture has given to the role of women in society, and the woman's role is manifested in certain behaviors, also materially in certain things she might wear, including jewelry and clothing and so forth like that. What is the role of women in certain societal settings, such as the worship environment? Are those cultural forms temporary things or are they eternally abiding? These are things we've been discussing as a church and trying to come to grips with. Temple, worship itself. It's interesting to me that all the evidence we have in terms of the Hebrew temple suggests that there was a lot of cultural influence from the Phoenicians. At least everything we have. We haven't found the temple itself, but what we can find does seem to show that the Phoenicians influenced their art, and that's actually supported historically from Scripture, because we're told that Solomon had to hire craftsmen from Hiram of Tyre because he didn't have suitably trained people. Well, if you're bringing down Phoenician artisans, they're going to have their own cultural traditions for producing art. So what did the Hebrew temple really look like? Was it uniquely Hebrew, or did it reflect a Phoenician flavor? And all the evidence archaeologically that we can find in terms of Israelite cult seems to suggest it was influenced by Phoenician art ideas. These are cultural things. How much of that symbolism meaning was adopted by the Israelites? That's an intriguing question. And here's an example. For example, an ugarit of a basin, a laver, reminds us with pomegranates, and these very kinds of symbols are reflected in Scripture in terms of Solomon's temple. There's a laver out there. We're told about the metals it was made out of, and the use of pomegranates in its decoration. Jewelry is a big thing in our church. Should we wear jewelry? Should we not wear jewelry? What meaning is given to jewelry in a given culture? I've discovered that jewelry has different meanings in different settings in different cultures. The Bible does condemn it in some settings. That's very important. There's other times, though, when jewelry is perfectly acceptable. Men in biblical times would wear signet rings. We talk a lot in our, at least in the United States, about whether we should wear rings, shouldn't wear rings, wedding rings versus just decorative rings, but rings were a symbol of a person's rightful authority under God in biblical times, and it seems like biblical people actually carried these rings of power. Kings would wear them. The officials, the ministers of the king would wear them. The kings would wear crowns and other badges made out of precious metals and stones that symbolized their importance in the society under God. And so did the priests, for that matter. A lot of the material that they wore, besides their linen cloth, reflected some very valuable things. So we see lots of gemstones were used in biblical times. So here's some questions to ponder, and we're short of time in this first session. We got a little bit of a late start, but God, what's the relationship of God to human cultural forms? I'm just throwing these out for suggestions. I would suggest perhaps God uses or adapts human cultural forms. Is that true or false? This is something we can reflect on. Maybe I should have put does in front of that. Does God use or adapt human cultural forms, such as the case of the temple with its Phoenician flavor? Did God blink at that? Did God care? Did God endorse it? What's the role of these things we seem to see in the material culture? Does God ever create cultural forms for humans? Does he actually say, look, here is a practice I want you to do because there's a certain meaning I want you to understand, and by doing this thing, you'll remember this value I want you to have in your life? I'm thinking of the teraphim, the phylacteries, for example, Jews wear, keeping the scriptures on your head and in your hand. That's clearly a cultural form, and it has meaning for the Jews, and it can be traced back to this biblical injunction of keeping God's word on your mind and, elsewhere. So does God create cultural forms for humans, and what are the rules of those? Does God reject human cultural forms? Certainly the practice of human child sacrifice is condemned rigorously. That was a cultural form. It had meaning for certain people. And yet God very clearly rejects that cultural form. God does not speak to some human cultural forms. I guess what I'm trying to say there is that does God treat some cultural forms neutrally? For example, if a certain culture likes to wear green shirts for the men, or wear a headband around their head, does that have any meaning that is significant enough to have a moral implication, or does God not worry about some things? The ties that the men are wearing today, these are a cultural manifestation of our, 21st century culture. Do they have moral value to them? I see Winfrey's wearing a nice red one with white stripes. Does that have some meaning in it that I don't know about? Maybe he's got a little bit of a leaning towards communism because he's wearing red, Because red has that meaning in our society. Or maybe it's just because it looks good on him. Maybe his wife picked it for him and she likes it, and so he's pleasing her. So there could be a lot of meanings behind that cultural form we don't really know about. So perhaps some things are culturally neutral, and these are things to think about. God creates, I'm suggesting God might create or adapt cultural forms for temporary use. There might be some cultural forms in Scripture that God gives to people. He either adapts them or suggests them to the people, but they're not intended to be forever binding. Which forms would those be? That's the question. Is it possible that God creates or adapts cultural forms for an indefinite use, perhaps even forever? Which cultural forms would those be? And then finally, just a couple of the last points here, Roy. I think we're running out of time. Oh, we don't. There are some people that are struggling with this in the evangelical community. Charles Craft, for example, argues that the meaning of a scriptural norm is binding, or a cultural norm in Scripture is binding, but not the form. In other words, forms might change, but the principle behind the form is what's important. That's his argument. He's an evangelical scholar. Others, like William Larkin, argue that form and meaning are linked in Scripture, and they must both be normative, unless Scripture specifically indicates otherwise. He, for example, notes in the New Testament we're forbidden to call people rabbi and so forth. And he takes that, he extends it to say that we should never use the term in our seminaries to call a professor professor or doctor. He's against that because he feels this is unfaithful to Scripture's intention. And since God hasn't explicitly approved of calling someone else doctor, it should not be done. So that's one idea. I have suggested, and I'm not necessarily right about this, I'm not sure I agree with myself, that the form is binding only when God says so. I think there are times in Scripture when there is a cultural practice, a behavioral practice, that God gives to us, and He indicates that that practice is to continue. Larkin is particularly worried, for example, he worries that if cultural forms and meanings aren't linked to each other. In other words, if the meaning is eternal, the cultural form must be as well. He asks, where is the authority for such cultural forms such as monogamous marriage? He's speaking anthropologically here, because there are many societies or cultures that don't practice monogamous marriage. I remember even in Jordan, I was invited over to a guy's house and met all three of his wives. It's a very interesting experience. In his case, he actually had a house for each wife, and that seemed to reduce some of the tension that exists in that kind of a culture. But what about the authority for forms such as monogamous marriage, the husband-wife relationship, as opposed to the husband-husband relationship or the wife-wife relationship, and baptism by water? He's worried that if a form and meaning is not linked, then there's no authority for these things. I would kind of question him on that and suggest that there are explicit commands by God that endorse monogamous marriage, endorse the husband-wife relationship, and endorse baptism by water, so that I don't think his worry is justified. But this is, again, something that would be useful for us to investigate. And I think this is the final slide. These are my suggestions to stimulate discussion. I would suggest that Scripture does provide endorsement of forms such as marriage and female-male relationships, baptism by water, and so forth. These could be viewed as cultural forms, but they are also ordained by God. Therefore, they have lasting meaning. I also have wondered if, in some cases, the context of Scripture shows that some divinely sanctioned forms were temporary, such as certain ceremonial laws. It seems pretty clear, as you read Scripture, that a number of laws that were given by God to people, practices that they did that could be viewed anthropologically as cultural forms, dropped off and were replaced by other cultural forms. Sometimes the meaning was the same, sometimes new meaning was given to new cultural forms for the Israelites as we move through time. So these are just some background things for us to think about, and how do we apply the concepts of form and meaning to our practices today as Seventh-day Adventists. We look at some of the things we're challenged with in jewelry and music and dress and these kinds of things. Are there permanent scriptural principles we can use to help us weave our way through these quagmires? So that's it. Thanks, Roy.
Thank you.